Surely all of you have seen the classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life, probably more than once. Probably there's some of you here who watch it every Christmas just because it's a tradition, right? And you remember the story how George Bailey was at the end of his rope because his forgetful Uncle Billy Bailey misplaced an $8,000 deposit. Of course, the bad part of that story is that the perennial enemy of the Bailey family and loan, family building and loan, found that deposit and tried to Mr. Potter, tried to blackmail the Bailey family savings and loan out of business. So we finally find George being so absolutely discouraged that he's standing on a bridge and he's contemplating jumping into the river to commit suicide. Well, it's at that point, in a very novel way, George's guardian angel, Clarence Oddbody, shows up on the scene and had a unique way of saving George from disaster. Remember, Clarence jumps in the water, and then George has to save Clarence. Well, then they're in the guardhouse at the bridge. They're drying out, and George Bailey says to Clarence's guardian angel, "I wish I'd never been born." You ever feel that way? I mean, those are the words of a really, really discouraged person, especially if they mean it at all. I mean, you ever reach that point in your life where you just wonder, what's the point of it all? You ever come to the point where you just say, I really do think things would just be better if I wasn't here? That's discouragement. And many of you have had the experience, maybe the burden of caring for a loved one whose health is in decline. On the one hand, as a caregiver, you're very, very sensitive to the amount of time and the amount of energy and all that's required to take care of that person. And especially sometimes you're sensitive to the sacrifices that you have to make. But do we ever stop and think about how the one who's being cared for feels? As their life is winding down and they know this, and they realize that they are dependent. In fact, they may realize that they are extremely dependent upon their caregiver, and that bothers them. And they know that the end is drawing near and they're on borrowed time and they're just kind of waiting for life to wind down. And maybe they even think, or maybe they even pray, Lord, why do you keep me alive? That's discouragement like Job faced. Job responded a lot like the fictional character George Bailey and the real life characters in your life who suffer as life just unravels for them. Here was the man who had experienced the pinnacle of wealth. He had all the pleasure that a man could ever want. He experienced all the best that passing life has to offer. He was the wealthiest man in the East, in that whole area of the world. He had a great family. And maybe most of all, he walked daily in an incredible fellowship with the Lord, like almost nobody else experienced. What more could Job possibly desire? Then through an unknown and bizarre test driven by Satan's accusation against God's integrity, life just unraveled. And Job went from the pinnacle of pleasure to the depths of discouragement. The third chapter of Job, as I mentioned earlier when we read it for a scripture reading, may very well be the most dark, foreboding, discouraging chapter in the Bible. It's a soliloquy. In a soliloquy, Job is not talking to anybody in particular. He hasn't started talking to his friends yet. He really isn't even praying. At this point, he's just talking. He's just unpacking the depths of his soul. You don't really need an audience when you have a soliloquy. But in this, we do get a glimpse of how deeply Job was sunk in despair. Other people have been there. There are times in the Psalms that you understand that David felt kind of like this, depths of discouragement. But he always concluded at the end of those Psalms, even though he was really complaining and unpacking everything that he was going through and the discouragement he was facing, David always came to the conclusion at the end of those Psalms that there's hope in God. And therefore we can be encouraged. This chapter doesn't have any of that. Nothing. All we find throughout the whole chapter is just this pouring forth of hopelessness. And we must consider these words from Job as being only part of the story. You have to keep coming back so we can get to the rest of the story. It's a long story. But see, this is where we end up. We end up where Job is when we take our eyes off from God. Life is hopeless without God. That's what our study in Ecclesiastes showed several months ago. And we need that hope, especially when we don't understand what God is doing. You see, this is where we land when we have no hope in God. Job took a long time getting to that hope in God. We won't. We're going there today. Job's so distraught by circumstances that came to bear in his life that he cursed the day of his birth. Notice, very important to realize, Job cursed his birth, not God. He's consistent on this. Satan had wagered that if God would take away all of Job's earthly possessions, that Job, the pampered servant of God, would curse God to his face, blaspheme him. Didn't work. Satan comes back with another wager, and he says, you know, if you touch his body and if you take away his health, Job will curse you to your face. He'll blaspheme you. That didn't work either. And while Job is suffering so greatly, along comes his wife and uses the same word. Job, why don't you curse God? Apparently she assumed that if he did, God would kill Job. Job didn't curse God. When God took his possessions, God didn't curse Job. Job didn't curse God when he took away his health. Job did not curse God as his wife encouraged him to do. And now, after a few days, I'm not sure how many, he's sitting in an ash heap. He finally speaks, verse 1. After all that, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now here's something interesting. That is a different word translated curse. The Hebrew word is different here than it was in the first two cases with Satan's test against God and Job's wife. I mean, it's very similar. The word means to speak lightly, to have light regard for something, low regard. But it's not an outburst of anger. You don't have Job using vulgar words in the way that we would normally think of a curse. He's just speaking very lightly, poorly, a low view, notice, of the day of his birth. That was the object of his curse. And more than that, not only the day of his birth, but look even further, verse 3. Job said, let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that was said, watch, a man is conceived. You know, in almost a passing way, there's a very important point made here. The Bible views a person to be a person at the moment of conception. Not at the moment of birth. Already, Job was a person when he was conceived. Let that day, verse 4, be darkness. May God say above, not seek it. Nor light shine upon it. Classic. What Job is saying is it was a dark and stormy night. You know, all good mystery novels start that way, right? I remember years ago seeing a comic with Peanuts, Snoopy sitting on his doghouse like he did, with a typewriter. For those of you who are under the age of 40, that was actually kind of a word processor. And he's typing, being an author the way he likes to be. It was a dark and stormy night. Suddenly, a shot rang out. Charlie Brown comes along and says, you know, Snoopy, you got to be more creative. Everybody starts their stories that way. Say something different. So he starts over. It was a dark and stormy night. Slowly, a shot rang out.
Okay, change the story. This is the classic. This is the way writers still, movie makers will still help us understand that there's a foreboding spirit. There's a darkness about this whole setting. There's something unsavory about all this taking place here. Throw in a few lightning flashes, a little bit of thunder, maybe some rain. You have some unfavorable circumstances straight away.
Worse, you'll notice the night when Job was conceived. Think about that. I mean, in all practicality, Job is saying that was the most horrible, terrible circumstance imaginable. Folks, that was a time when Job's mother and father were at the height of their joy in their intimate fellowship and relationship with each other. What God intended to be a wonderful and joyful experience, Job says that was the most horrible thing that could possibly happen.
Verse 5, let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Why? Well, here's the classic statement. I wish it never would have happened. Verse 6, that night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. In other words, just forget about it. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. It would have been better to stir up the sea monster, Leviathan, verse 8. Let those who curse it curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Now, we're going to see when we get to chapter 41, this is an actual creature. Leviathan was some kind of a sea monster, not just mythology. God speaks of it in detail, therefore not something make-believe. No man could control it. This is like the sea dragon out of the dark sea. And to rouse up Leviathan would have been to cause all kinds of trouble, to invite disaster. Maybe you remember from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, you have the hobbits who are making up the Fellowship of the Ring, and they're passing through the mines of Moriah, and one of the hobbits inadvertently, accidentally awakens this monster, Balrog. And just like awakening Leviathan, it was a call to disaster. It was the opening of chaotic circumstances, catastrophic to themselves and especially to their leader, Gandalf. Say, I don't know what you're talking about. Go read Lord of the Rings. This is the picture. Who in their right mind would stir up Leviathan, this uncontrollable monster? That is to invite chaos and disaster to yourself. Nobody is going to do that. Job, not wanting to do that, says, better to have everlasting darkness. Better that there would be no joy in the morning that comes after a night of sorrow. Verse 9, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. Nor see the eyelids of the morning. Why? Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Curse that day, because it allowed me to be born. Second argument. Job says, okay, if I have to be born, all right, I'm born. But having been born, it would have been a lot better if I would have had immediate death. That's his question. Why didn't I die at birth? So I experience the same process as every other person who's born, every child is born, but why? To face chaos in life? What's the point in all of that? Verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why did the breasts that I should nurse? You know, why? If I would have died the moment I was born, I could have gone through that process like people who die, a normal process. I wouldn't be the first one. There's others who have gone through it. And verse 13, this is what they experienced. For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept and I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold and filled their houses.
You know, he's agreeing with Solomon. You remember Solomon's writing Ecclesiastes 7. He says in the first part of verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Why? Well, then you have rest. That begs a question. Is there rest in death? Is there really rest in the grave? How can Job and Solomon speak so confidently about that? Now granted, Job is living in a very ancient time. There's no written scripture at this time. He's probably way back in history, about the time of Abraham, we guess. Knew a lot about God. But he didn't have the promise of eternal life written out like we do. And yet he had hope. He was absolutely sure. Job chapter 19, verse 25, he's going to rise from the dead and he is going to see his Redeemer face to face. But in death, would he have peace and rest? These are the musings of a man who is just terribly discouraged. In fact, he gets even more graphic as he describes, you know, what would have been better. Why wasn't I stillborn? Verse 16. Why was it not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease. Together they hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great, they're there. The slave and the free. The slave is free from his master. Yeah, Solomon agreed with that. There's no satisfaction in this life. There's no satisfaction ever going to be found in anything passing. That's true. Ecclesiastes 6:3, a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things and he also has no burial. I say the stillborn child's better off than he is. Comes in vanity, goes in darkness, and in his darkness his name is covered. Folks, do you realize all of these statements from Solomon, but in particular from Job, who is in this pit of despair and discouragement, do you realize all of these statements fly in the face of God's sovereign control? You know, the very same thing Satan was doing, attacking the integrity of God. We find this man of God doing the same thing. And we can be guilty of the same attitude. Now, I don't have any doubt that Job loved God, that he respected God. You know, the testimony has already been given in chapter 1 that he honored God with his life. But at this moment in his despair, his vision of God is terribly blurred. Which leads to a third question. Why do people live in suffering? Just going on and on and on. Why does your loved one continue to live in misery? Why do you? Ask God that. Verse 20. Why is light given to him who's in misery and life to the bitter soul? Who long for death, but it comes not, dig for it more than for hidden treasure. Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they finally find the grave. That is a plaguing question for Job, who was in the deepest of suffering. But notice, it is a question for everyone who is suffering. See this. Why is light given to him who is in misery? It's talking about the individual. What about those who are bitter in soul? Now it's plural. The one who is suffering in misery, that's singular, that's Job, that's why I am. Those are my circumstances. But I'm thinking about those who are bitter in their soul because of this suffering, and that could be a lot of people. That could be anyone who's suffering. Not just suffering. The word that is used here talks about intense suffering, laboring in suffering.
Becoming exhausted in suffering, it's just ongoing. It doesn't seem to stop. The result is bitterness of soul. A bitterness that settles deeply into the very depths of the person's being. And we could use the word heart. In fact, it could be interchanged here easily. Nefesh, the soul of man, the heart of man, the heart that governs the way we think, that governs the way we feel, that governs the decisions we make. And when we're in this bitterness and we're in this deep despair, do you think we're going to think the right kinds of thoughts and make the right kinds of decisions and feel the way we ought to feel? Well, no, we're going to be making terrible conclusions. It would have been so easy, much easier for Job. If he faced the loss of all his possessions, I mean, that's like one day, and the loss of his family, that's in a day, and if God would have allowed Satan to go ahead and afflict him physically, and then in a few days it's gone. You know, when that happens to us, we run into a disaster, what do? When the disaster passes, we pick up the pieces. What do you do if the disaster's not passing? The suffering's not going away. And you know when you go to bed tonight, you're going to wake up tomorrow in pain. And you're going to have to live all day tomorrow trying to figure out how to cope with pain or discouragement, difficulties. And you know that's going to happen because it's been going on like that for months and maybe years. How do you put your life back together when you're thrust into this bitterness, into the very depths of your personality? No wonder. I mean, think of what Job is experiencing. No wonder he longed for death, but it escaped him. So he wonders, why does God secretly fence people in with this kind of suffering? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? The word light is equivalent to life, understanding. It's not the way that is hidden from God. God knows exactly what's going on. This is God's plan. This is God's test. And it's God's test for you. The way is hidden, though, from you, from us who would love to encourage, help, and strengthen, sympathize. The meaning and the purpose for that suffering and why it is in your life, it's hidden from you. Now, here's a person you can imagine. Difficulty, suffering, real serious trouble comes into life. What's the first thing that the person does? Well, we look into our lives. We look introspectively and say, is there sin? And we try to think about all the sin that we possibly could be being judged for, because that's the scenario we think in. And so we confess our sins and nothing changes. And so we ask God to enlighten us. Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me, David said. And that's where we are. And can't come up with anything. We repent. We walk in fellowship with God. And we're doing the very best we can. We're so much like Job. And still, the suffering continues. And that's when you feel like God has fenced you in. Into a miserable life. And as a sufferer, you would run off the road and into the forest to try to be hidden from all those consequences and circumstances, but you cannot, because you realize that God has put a high fence on both sides of the road. And you have to walk that road. All of which led Job to come to this conclusion that, much against his desires, he was experiencing man's greatest fear: suffering without death. Verse 24, for my sighing comes instead of my bread, my groanings poured out like water. Sighing is to indicate something more intense than even words can say. In fact, Job is speaking about his groans, his groaning, and also about his crying out. In fact, the word means roaring. I mean, he is really hurting. I don't want to say screaming at God, but that's how he feels. Now try to picture this man suffering so much emotionally at the loss of everything, suffering so much physically. You talk about post-traumatic stress disorder. Here's a guy who had it on steroids. It's huge. And he's crying out and he's groaning and he's shrieking in physical pain. Why? Verse 25, for the thing that I fear comes upon me and what I dread befalls me. Boy, as soon as I read that, you know what I think about? The pain and the agony and the distress, the chaos and disaster of the tribulation. John wrote Revelation 9:6, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Can you imagine living like that? Chapter 6, verse 15, Revelation. Kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Can you imagine living like that? That's where Job felt he was. The thing I feared has come upon me. I wonder if that's why Job was so sensitive. Not only for his own relationship with God, but for the relationship between his children and God, so that he would regularly offer sacrifices, if perchance maybe they had offended God. And the one thing he just feared was to come to this point that has no answers. Suffering and misery every day, willing to die, can't. Verse 26, I'm not at ease. I'm not quiet, I have no rest. Look at those four words that clearly describe Job's daily condition. No ease, no quietness, no rest, only trouble. This is the man who feared God, walked faithfully with God, stayed away from trouble and sin. And this is what he's saying. Look at the contrast. When the suffering began, boy, Job was just so confident, wasn't he? When God allowed Satan to take all that Job had, took his family away, how did Job respond? Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. He had his eyes on God. When God allows Satan to touch Job physically and gives him this disease, whatever it was, how did Job respond? Well, he didn't sin. He says to his wife, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And Job's response to these catastrophic events that came into his life proved that God was exactly right when he said, Job is a man of integrity. And Job will not curse me. And he didn't. He was every bit the righteous man that God said that he was. But Job was also human. And as humans, when things fall apart, we can get discouraged. And if there's no way to stop that discouragement, if there's no way to arrest it, we will get in a downward cycle that gets worse and worse and worse, and that's where Job is. He was in that discouragement like a downward cycle that you can face, I can face. So easy. And we get discouraged. We long for hope. We pray for hope. We pray for something new. a change. It doesn't. Maybe it gets worse. We get in that cycle. We feel despair. And we're ever going downward, not even realizing we're in a cycle of destruction because we feel so hopeless. It's just an awful feeling to be depressed. You know? Depression's like this deep, dark dungeon. And if you see a glimmer of light anywhere, it's unreachable. You'd love to reach out, go to it. You can't. It's just a feeling of hopelessness that you can't escape. In depression, you feel like God has abandoned you. You can read the scriptures and it doesn't seem to register. You just feel like there's no one or nothing out there that can help you. You don't even know how to explain how you feel. And then it really gets worse. Because at about that point, the cycle keeps going downward. And now you start to feel guilty for feeling the way you feel. You ever been there? Probably you know people who have. Now let's face it. Job was experiencing all of that on a level that we can't even imagine. I mean, few people have ever experienced anything like that. So what am I going to say to Job? What are you going to say to Job? What are we going to say to our loved ones? What are we going to say to our friends who feel like they're in that downward cycle? I'm going to say there's hope. I know it sounds trite to the person who's in despair, but how it sounds is irrelevant. The reality is there is hope. As long as there is God, there is hope. When God dies, you're hopeless. But as long as there's God, there's hope. You know, Job knew that. He was just going to have to be reminded, and he will be. David felt that way. Boy, there's so many times that David just felt so hopeless, like, I can't win this thing. They're going to kill me. Psalm 69. Turn there in your Bibles. We're going to close with this. What an expression of hope. Why? Well, because it's built on truth. And part of the truth is that God's people can actually find themselves in very difficult circumstances very easily. Like David, verse 29. I'm afflicted and I'm in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Now, affliction can come from any number of sources. You know that. Doesn't take much of an imagination to figure that out. Pain, we automatically think that's physical, but it may not be. We can have emotional pain, mental pain, pain caused by our weak spiritual walk with the Lord. We can experience pain caused by people, pain caused by sin. We wrestle with sin, we wrestle with sin, we want victory over sin, and we just don't have it. Seems futile. What do you do? Well, you do what David did. You cry out to God and say, God, I'm in pain. I'm afflicted. I need your salvation. And here's the beauty of the word salvation, especially as it's used in the Old Testament. We experience salvation as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from the penalty and power of our sin, grants us eternal life, and that is salvation. There's no question about it, but salvation works every day in your life. Same kind of deliverance. It's not just a future hope. Salvation is a present promise from the God of salvation. Deliverance. David says, boy, I need that. I must have that. Why? Because life seems pretty hopeless. Look at verse 1. Save me, O God. The waters have come up to my neck. Now, it's not likely that he was drowning in literal water here. It's figurative. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. You ever felt that way? I mean, literally, really? You step into the mud and it's uh-oh. I know a lot of you saying that. I've never felt that. You need to get out more. Go find a mud puddle and step in, see if you sink. Then you'll know how this feels. The slough of despond. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I can't get out. I come into deep waters. The flood sweeps over me. What's the result? Verse 3, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. That's pretty literal. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. You've cried so much, your eyes are swollen. You're just waiting on God, and it doesn't seem like there's any response here. And David was not even facing direct trouble from God or Satan. In fact, he tells us something that we can all identify with. When David talks figuratively about getting in this mud and I can't get out and I'm stuck and the waters are sweeping over me, he's talking about problems from people. Verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, I must now restore. That ever happened to you at work? Has that ever happened to you and your family? Are you being falsely accused? It's like there's nothing you can say. What are you going to do? Well, do what David did. He had resolve. He wasn't going to let this trouble take him down into despair. He wasn't going to get in that downward cycle of discouragement. What is he going to do? He said, well, this is what I'm going to do. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Think about that. That seems pretty simple, right? You stop and think about all the songs you've learned while you've been here at Community Baptist Church. Surely some of those songs have to fit your circumstances. I mean, when you're really, really distraught, the people around you are really making life miserable and you feel afflicted and you feel like you're in pain, sing. You sing these songs of praise and joy in the Lord. That word praise, it means to shine on something like the sun does. In the face of trouble, make this determination. This isn't taking me down. I am going to praise God. I am going to shine His glory forth. I am going to have a right assessment of God, and I'd like everybody to know that. Because when we're praising God, we are shining forth His glory into a very dark world. When we get discouraged and we're really, really down and we really don't know how we're going to respond to this trouble in my life, we're just being like the dark world. They don't have any hope. We just have to say, no, I'm going to sing praise. I'm going to speak of the glory of God. There's just something very impacting about a child of God who's right in the face of trouble and difficulty. Life is unraveling, and still somehow they're able to speak and even sing about how wonderful God is and how faithful God is. It's just a matter of getting God focused. And do you realize that all of creation does that all the time? Verse 34, let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. And I'm going to tell you, they will. That's what God's creation does. The same David wrote this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Do you do that? Like creation does?
One of my favorite things to do, and especially when I just kind of feel like I'm going into that cycle of discouragement, you know. One thing that just helps me so much, and this is so simple and so practical. I love to go outside at night. And I love to look up in the sky and just, you know, maybe identify a few of those constellations and realize they're even named in the Bible. And look at the moon and consider its waxing and waning and how dependable. And I just look at all of that and I just love to say out loud, God, you are amazing. You are amazing. What a great God. That's what creation says. Creation will praise God. We should. And how we live will reflect on God's character to His praise. What we say should speak very plainly of His character of love and faithfulness. And folks, that'll never happen if our focus is on our trouble. And it's so easy, so natural for it to be that way. Why is this so important? Well, David resolved to praise the Lord along with creation because praise pleases God. Verse 31, this will please the Lord more than an ox or bull with horns or hoofs. God hears our cries for help. God even hears our complaints. Or our whining. He hears. And He's pleased when we have a right assessment of Him, when we praise Him for His goodness and for His faithfulness. And as we praise Him, another result is almost secondary. We don't think about it, but it's very important. Our praise in difficulty encourages humble people. Verse 32. When the humble see it, they will be glad, and you who seek God, let your hearts revive. Humble people are people who have come to the end of themselves. They know they're really not that important. But they also know that God is. And their hope, therefore, is in God alone. And they are glad to know that they can cry out to God. He hears. He will answer. Especially when we're discouraged. And therefore, we cry out to God and we seek what? Let your hearts revive. Do we believe that God will do that? Let my heart be quickened, given life, restored to life. I put myself in a position of humble submission before God. And then I cry out to God and I say, God, here I am. Just do for me what I cannot do for myself. Revive me because discouragement has sapped life out of me. I feel like it's hopeless. So we present ourselves to God and say, God, do for me. Why? Why do we praise the Lord and let the humble see us resorting to God when we are troubled? Well, there's a good reason for that. We cry out to God knowing full well that He hears. Verse 33, for the Lord hears the needy. It is good and it is okay for me to admit that I am needy. That's where we find our confidence. We take so long, we're like Job, we just take so long to finally admit, I can't do this. I can't fix this. Maybe I've told you the story about the dear saint, and she was feeling worse and worse and worse and worse, and they took her to the doctor and he couldn't really diagnose the problem. They took her to get a second opinion. That doctor couldn't really diagnose the problem, but she just kept getting sicker. Finally, her kids met with her and they said, Mom, we've decided we're going to call the church and we're going to have the elders in the prayer chain there pray for you. And the saint said, oh my, has it come to that?
Folks, that ought to be the first thing we do. Cry out to the Lord. He hears you. And you know what? He loves you. He does not despise his own people who are prisoners, verse 33. Are you a prisoner? Do you feel like a prisoner? See, that's part of our humility when we realize who we are and what we are, especially as we're compared to God. We're prisoners. We're prisoners to the principle of sin. Sometimes we're prisoners to the sins of others. That's what David was saying. My enemies have run over my head. There are just so many of them. Sometimes we are prisoners to the sins of others. Maybe worse of all, we're prisoner to our own particular sins. Isn't it Jesus who said, any man who sins is a slave to sin? Now, prisoners and slaves are not the most honored people in any culture. But we're honorable to God. Because he knows better than we do our condition. And he delights for us to come to the conclusion that agrees with him. I'm a prisoner. I'm a slave to my sin. And when we cry out with that attitude, he doesn't despise us. He loves us. So, if we were today to deny that there's suffering in our world, we would be absolutely foolish. We know there's suffering. A lot of it. To overlook the suffering of our Christian brothers and sisters is to be heartless, which is worse than foolish. To sympathize with our brothers and sisters who are in this circumstance is what the Lord expects of his people. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So what are we supposed to do? Well, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And we acknowledge that there is suffering, that there is discouragement. But while we are admitting that our friends and loved ones suffer and we are empathetic, we're joining with them, we are sympathetic in their suffering, the best thing we can possibly do is offer hope. Our hope is Job's God, who controls all things for his glory and never does anything wrong, never made a mistake, never sent the wrong test, always has a plan and a purpose in our suffering. So, know the promises of his word very well and share those with people. Encourage people. There is hope. As long as there is the God who gave us these promises, there's hope. And by the way, we are more familiar with all of those promises than Job ever was, because we have a written Bible. And we can go back to those promises over and over and over and over and say, there is hope. Do you believe that? There's hope for you, my friend, as you suffer. And there's hope for your friends who suffer. And in those times when it just seems like, as David said, these circumstances are going over my head like many waters, we have to put our focus on God. Because he's our hope.